All right. Well, we are ready to get started. And before we do, I want to just mention a few announcements slash prayer requests. First, we've been praying for Carla. Does anyone have an update? Last I heard is she's doing well, just very exhausted from the blood thinners that she's on. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we'll keep praying for Carla. Of course, we'll keep praying for Wyatt. He was sent off well, it looked like, and now he's in the throes of things. Okay. So the address is available for those who would like. We mentioned last week Ginger sent her college application, so we're going to be praying for her. And then I posted on the Front Range Facebook page. Many of you may know Tom Stiegel. He's one of the assistant pastors at Duluth Bible Church. He came down with COVID at the conference, and he was hospitalized, and he's on a ventilator now. And for a while there, things were not looking good, and they're still urgent, but he's doing better. So we want to keep him in prayer. There's a few others that got sick at the conference. I did not, just so everyone knows. but we want to pray for Tom. And then also I mentioned to our Wednesday night group, this last Wednesday I had a Zoom meeting with Pastor Brad Maston and some fellow Frontier alumni, Ben Coleman. He is going to Brad's church up in Fort Collins. For a long time, Brad's been wanting to do a Bible college, kind of focused on teaching laypersons, not necessarily ministry intensive, but just helping people understand the Bible for themselves, and also guiding people along in their own individual relationships. Should the Lord call them into ministry, we can kind of help them with on-ramps to ministry. Anyways, it sounds like they have a start date for a Fort Collins Bible College. That's the name as of right now. And Brad has asked me to teach a class, so I'm going to be teaching the biblical framework developed by Charlie Clough, and I'm going to try to condense a 200-hour class into 16 weeks. So we'll see how that goes. But this is a neat opportunity, I think, to kind of develop, to offer college-level courses to that area. It's a little bit far for us, but our area as well, there could be some teaching opportunities in the future for those who may be interested in that, and I'll do my best to keep you updated on that. Any other prayer requests or praises?
First, for family, tell me, for the ongoing situation with your mom.
Yep, so we'll pray for that and her mom. I was able to also talk to Mark this week, and that was a good conversation, and things are going well with them. They've been very busy, and they've been just making some networks. That they make contact with a guy that their family owns, kind of a island part, and he's asked them, pitch the idea of maybe offering like a conference type thing, and who knows what may come from the out of that for the future, but some neat possibilities. And then I did think of another Baker, our youngest. He has been doing a breath holding thing when he gets upset and he passes out, and this last week he had one where he passed out, and then when he came to, he kind of was just non-responsive and his eyes were rolled back. We thought he might have been having a seizure. We've done our internet research, which isn't always helpful, but we felt like we had a good understanding that it's fairly typical, but with this last episode we wanted to be sure, so we made an appointment and got him looked at this last Friday, and things came back just kind of as we thought, that it's nothing to be too worried about, but things that we could do to kind of minimize any issues during the episode. But otherwise, it's totally normal. No injury can happen from it. So we're thanking the Lord for that. And then I mentioned this Wednesday night, if you are a Front Ranger and are willing to have your information known, let me know when it's your birthday, because I'd love to thank the Lord for your existence. I think that's a special thing, and each year is a kind of a memorial. And so we did that Wednesday, and I will mention it again without hopefully totally embarrassing you, Karen. But also, Amanda's birthday was yesterday, and so very thankful for, of course, her existence. So wanted to thank the Lord for both of them. And again, just a reminder, if you have a birthday, I'd love to hear about it. I know. What's that? Okay, Pam's was the 12th, and I know your birthday was 2 weeks ago?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'll mention those to the Lord.
That information might be available in the last iteration of the church directory.
Oh, sure.
So,
sure.
Okay, but,
birthdays will stay the same.
Sure.
And I'll do my best to ask permission first, but so I apologize. Yeah, thank you. All righty, well, before we pray, let's go ahead and sing. If you are willing and able, please stand. And the number is 8. Number 8, pray to the Lord all the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the
pray, and then we can get started. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this afternoon, the opportunity to study your word and to gather together to sing praises to your name and also bring these prayer requests to you. And Lord, we do want to mention Carla in prayer again and Wyatt, each respectively. Wyatt, as he ventures on into his beginning his military career, we just pray that you would go before him and bless him and keep him safe. We also want to lift Carla up in prayer as well, that you just keep her strong and keep her energy levels up as she recovers from her pulmonary embolism. We just pray that she would recover well, and we just thank you for being at work in her life thus far, and so we just lift her up to you. Also, Lord, want to pray for Ginger as she sent her college application off. We just pray for your will to be done there and that she would be able to hear word back sooner rather than later as she, I'm sure, looks forward to making plans for her future. And Lord, we also want to pray for this venture with Fort Collins Bible College and what may come of that. You know, we thank you for your word that we have your truth revealed to us that we might study it. And we thank you for what you've been doing, moving in Brad, moving in Ben, to bring this about, to teach others what you've revealed. And so we just pray that you would allow that to prosper. And Lord, we also want to be praying for Pam and her family. We pray for Terry, Lord. We just lift them up to you. We pray for her mom as well with the ongoing health issues, that you would just continue to be at work in their lives and bringing about healing where needed and comfort where needed and just ongoing encouragement. Also, Lord, we want to thank you so much for Baker and the positive news that we were able to get, that there is nothing serious or significant going on, and we just thank you for the gift of life. And with that being said, Lord, we thank you so much for everyone's life, but as we celebrate birthdays, we want to set a time of special thanks. We think of Karen, Amanda, Chuck, and Pam, Lord, each having birthdays within the last several days. We thank you so much for them and all that they do for the church and all that they do for their families. And we thank you for your work in their lives individually, that they have come to know you as Savior, and that they are a part of my life. I am particularly thankful for. And so we pray that you would just continue to bless them as they are such a blessing to us. And now as we turn our hearts to studying the Word, looking at the book of Galatians, we pray that you would bless our study as we begin a new book. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are, as I mentioned, going to begin the book of Galatians. And today we are going to just focus on an introduction to the book. Now, the book of Galatians is a really great book. It's one of the first books that Paul wrote, or actually it's the first book that Paul wrote. First and Second Thessalonians is first, then Galatians. But it's one of the first that Paul wrote, and it's one of the most significant that he wrote, if you could say that about any book of Scripture. But it's significant because it touches on the gospel, it touches on salvation, it touches on grace, it touches on sanctification, and it touches on elements of ecclesiology and our understanding of the church. And this is really important because in the early church, great minds were trying to figure out what in the world is going on with this large influx of Gentile believers. They didn't know what was required of them in order for them to be saved or to live spiritually or et cetera, et cetera. And so we're going to look at this. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a great refresher course on the doctrines of the faith. It's going to be hopefully a challenge. I will, as much as possible, try to give practical advice on how we can translate this into teaching moments for people in our lives, trying to communicate a clear gospel to them, trying to help maybe believers that are struggling with what they must do in order to live spiritually. And so for many, it'll be a crash course in that regard, a reviewer. And for some, maybe perhaps it'll be new. Maybe those listening online, or I know we've got my young kids, there's other young kids a part of our church that may have not gone through the book. And so that being said, I always like to, before jumping into a book, get a lot of context that is going to be helpful throughout the rest of the study. And so the outline for today is going to be starting off retracing God's footsteps. And what I mean by that is I like to look at a book in the context of God's unfolding program that we see revealed in Scripture. So we're going to trace God's footsteps leading up to the church in Galatia. We'll look at retracing the church's footsteps. So we'll look at kind of the more immediate historical context of what led up to the churches of Galatia being formed and how they were formed and what were some of the background issues involved at that locale and who's significant to that church body or surrounding churches. And then we'll finish by retracing Paul's footsteps. One of the fascinating studies of Scripture, if you ever get an opportunity to do so, I'd encourage you, is to just study the life of Paul and to see what events take place in Acts, comparing them with the letters that he wrote to those churches that appear there. It will really enhance your understanding of those books and the issues that are addressed by Paul. And another thing that's interesting to consider when you look at Paul's books and Paul's writings is there's a development in his exposition. And I think that's partly because there's also a development in his understanding, but also what's revealed to him. And so we see some really elementary truths being taught, and then we see some a little bit more complex work in some of his other letters. And then we come to Romans, which is, as I've said before, and commentators have said before, is the first systematic theology of the church, and where he systematically outlines just about every doctrine can be covered there. And so we see a gradual development, and I think that's interesting to point out just because we sometimes put Paul and Peter and John on these pedestals. And yeah, they did have the advantage of being directly taught by Christ, having the advantage of having the Holy Spirit carry them along to write down what God would have them. But they were still people. In fact, we're going to come across an episode several weeks from now where Peter, the apostle, the great apostle Peter, the mighty Peter, is still kind of tripping over himself and can't seem to get out of his own way. Practically in this case, but it's practical application from a false view that he's been swept up with treating the Gentiles differently. And so Paul calls him out on it. But it's always good to remember that these men are just that, they're men. And so we want to retrace Paul's footsteps. Now that being said, jumping right into retracing God's footsteps, the first thing I wanted to highlight is Genesis 3:15. Just got an alert that said my laptop is going to restart, so hopefully it doesn't. I snoozed it, but Genesis 3:15. Now we have, for some of you, you have gone over this several times, especially those that have been in our Wednesday study when we went through essentially a Bible survey. We kept coming back to this, what scholars have called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And this is the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. If you know the context, God has created man and woman. He has created all things, for that matter. And it's shortly after the fall, or it's during the fall, rather, and God is addressing the man, the woman, and the serpent. And when he's speaking to the serpent, he says, starting in verse 14, says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, kind of my running commentary on this in our Bible survey class is, this is the first good news, if you will. First gospel. Now, this is a seed kernel of what would, of course, be later developed in that Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and we now have eternal life when we trust in him alone. But this is, of course, very vague. There's a lot of details that are missing. but it's a seed promise. And ultimately, what we understand out of this is that as a result of the fall, God is going to bring about a deliverer. And this deliverer has an association or a relationship somehow with the seed of the woman. And we get this understanding even when Cain is born. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." And then it tells the story of Cain and Abel. But perhaps what's going through her mind here in naming Cain is she's thinking that this is my seed, so this is going to be one who delivers us. Now, was Cain the deliverer? Not even close, right? Was Abel the deliverer? No, because he died, right? But then we see God provide Seth, and as we trace the lineage of Seth, as Scripture reveals and leads us to this pathway, we eventually see it unfold with Jesus. And that's the next point, is we come to Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic promise. Now, this is post-flood, where after the flood, all of the tribes of people began to just congregate in the Valley of Shinar. And they, of course, began to build a great tower, the famous or infamous Tower of Babel. Now, there's a lot of traditional theories. Josephus postulated that, or gives the reason, I should say, that they were building this tower because, well, if they are able to reach the tops of the heavens, they have a place that they could go for refuge should the Lord flood the earth again. Now, that sounds reasonable. I don't see any reason why we should doubt it, but we do need to be careful because we don't know for sure why they were building it. Because Scripture tells us they were building it simply because they wanted to make a name for themselves. Now, entertaining that theory that Josephus proposes, they obviously are ignorant of God's word, right? Because what did God say? "I will never flood the earth again." So they don't have a worry in the world if they actually listen to God's word, but they did not. And that's ultimately what we see, is the activity of them building the tower, whatever reason they had, it displeased the Lord. They were disobeying God when he said to go forth, subdue the earth, multiply in it, and have dominion over it. And so they did not do so, and so God changes their languages, and this is why I have to learn Greek and Hebrew as a result, which is a joy, but it is difficult. And so it's interesting that God didn't choose out of those nations that were surrounded at Babel and say, "Okay, not you, not you, okay, you." He just makes a new nation, and that's what we see with Abraham, or Abram at the time. And so in 12:1 it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house.'" Why? "To a land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now we're going to come back throughout our series in Galatians to the life of Abraham, because there's a lot of really important material there that Paul himself touches on. But this is where we start getting into the Abrahamic narrative, where God is focusing in on this single family. And we see it focus again from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob to his 12 sons. But within that, we start to see certain promises made to the tribe of Judah, and that the king will come from the tribe of Judah. And then out of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line, we come across a man named David, and God makes a covenant with David. And so we start to see this seed promise trace itself ultimately to, before we get there, ultimately to Christ. And in the middle of this narrative, we see the Exodus. Of course, we're studying this book right now, so we have a little bit more added context having done so. But the Exodus is a really instrumental event in the nation of Israel. In fact, it's when Israel becomes a nation, because at that point they were just family tribes dwelling in the land of Goshen, and they come out a whole nation where they are given a constitution, the Mosaic Law. And so God shows himself to the nation of Israel. He's shown it to the patriarchs before this, but he shows it to the whole nation of who he is and what he is intending to do with this nation, that they are to be a holy nation set apart from other nations, that they are to be a light amongst the nations. And this is all the background material to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was never for salvation. Never. Circumcision was never for salvation. These are going to become important as we get deeper into the book of Galatians. They were important at that period of time for living holy before their God. God expected them to observe the Mosaic Law, and if they did so, they would be blessed. If they didn't, they would be punished or cursed. And so we see the seed fulfillment if we jump all the way to the New Testament now in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew starts his book off this way. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, why does it matter who he's the son of? Well, these two individuals, it matters greatly, right? Because we're told from the Old Testament that through the seed, you must be, or the Messiah is going to come ultimately through the seed of Abraham. But then we see that the Messiah is going to come through the seed of David. And so Matthew sets forth to prove that Jesus is, obviously, if he's of David, he's of Abraham. But he's emphasizing this fact that he is a physical Jew, and he's also the heir to the throne of David, and thus the Messiah. Now, jumping into Matthew chapter 12, we come across the national rejection. Now, this is what happens after Jesus heals an individual. Let me see. Verse 22, it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Of course it is. And yet look at the Pharisees' response." They say in verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub and the ruler of the demons.'" And then Jesus, of course, speaks to them about a divided kingdom. And then he says in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And so this here is what is taught as the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Now, I thought we were taught that all sin is forgivable, that no matter how wicked or evil you are, if you trust in Christ, you have eternal salvation. Is that true or is it not? That's true, right? Amen and amen. But what he's talking about here is a particular event in history where the religious leaders were attributing the miracles of Christ to Satan rather than the Spirit. In other words, it cannot be duplicated today. We cannot commit the unpardonable sin. So in other words, the way I see this is that at this point in time, the Pharisees have written their death nail, essentially. They have signed off on their death certificate that they are not going to accept the Messiah and they are going to be judged accordingly. Now, I think judgment in the immediate context takes place in 70 AD, but of course we know that for those who die separated from Christ, they will be in eternal fire. And so yet, we have the gospel, and if we believe, we have eternal life. But this opens up an interesting thing in Scripture that is called a mystery by the Apostle Paul. Now, a mystery, we have to define it. And for sake of time, we won't go back there, but I think it comes from Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying that God is the one that makes known mysteries. In other words, a mystery is defined as something that is unrevealed and then revealed. It's not something that has a hidden code of meaning that you have to kind of read between the lines and you'll be able to decipher what God said. Because the simple fact that God has communicated to us in words tells us that He wants to be understood. It's called the doctrine of perspicuity. It means that God communicates in such a way in order to communicate Himself. He wants to be known. He wants to be understood. He's not trying to veil things from us. And so a mystery is something that is previously unrevealed, now revealed. The church is a mystery. In other words, the church was not a concept that any man living in the Old Testament would have known. It would have been a completely foreign concept to them. And so we see the church is born, Acts chapter 2. Of course, we'll go there here in a moment. And that's where we come to retracing the church's footsteps. And I said just a moment, I meant right now. So Acts chapter 2. We see the church is born on the day of Pentecost. Now what's significant here is they were Jews only at this gathering. They were all Jews, and it says in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. Excuse me. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it says, verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So who were these individuals? Jews. So there was a gathering of Jews here. And it's a really interesting occurrence. It's a passage that I've come to the conclusion that tongues are a sign, and it's a sign of judgment. And it's a sign of judgment for Jews. And what's interesting is if you just think about it, the fact that God is working in a supernatural event in a language other than Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of the Jews at that time, or Greek, shows that He's essentially moving on from them. It's a subtle strike against them, a condemnation for their rejection of the Messiah. That's something that Stanley Toussaint elaborates on, and Andy Woods as well, but it's interesting what's taking place here. But we see the church is born on this day. Now, the book of Acts, I think, is part of, or not, excuse me, the book of Acts isn't. The wrong interpretation of the book of Acts leads to a lot of false views within Christianity. One of those is even near and dear to our own camp of dispensationalism, which is hyper-dispensationalism. We'll say that the church doesn't come into existence until much later. Acts 12 is when they say. And they come to this conclusion because they define the church as Jew and Gentile living in the body. Only problem with that is the church is the body of Christ. And what we see here in Acts chapter 2 are the Jews are being baptized into the body of Christ. And so just because there's an absence of Gentiles doesn't mean that it's not the church. It's just at this point in time in a period of transition. And so we see Samaritans are added to the body of Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 17. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, these are scattered because of Stephen's martyrdom. And it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Jumping down, let me see. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, They sent Peter and John to them. Why? It says, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another teaching that might be familiar to some of you, where there are branches of Christianity that believe that you won't receive the Spirit unless someone lays hands on you. And it comes from passages like this that seems to be suggesting that. Now, what's significant here about the apostles coming down and laying hands on them? Well, I've suggested in our Wednesday hour that what's taking place here is simply authority. They are bringing the Samaritans into the same body as the Jews. They are being one. And I think this is driven by the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is in control of this event. Of course, the Holy Spirit's the one coming on the Samaritans. And when Peter and John lay their hands, the Holy Spirit is coming upon them and filling them, signifying that the apostles' desires and will is in step with the Holy Spirit. And so what's behind all of this is God, I think, is keeping it from becoming, because he knows how people are, a Jewish church here, a Samaritan church here, and then later a Gentile church. He doesn't want any of that. He wants it to be the church. We are the body of Christ, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. Then we see the inclusion of the Gentiles added to the body. Now, from a Jewish perspective, you might think, okay, Samaritans, them being included, that makes sense. They're the lost sheep. They're the wandering ones. There's still that animosity there, but that would make more sense to them. The Gentiles, though, causes the issue, and that's where we come into Galatians. So if we jump to Acts chapter 10, we get the details in verse 34. Peter is, of course, this dialogue with Cornelius has gone on before this. Peter is now speaking in the house of Cornelius amongst all these Gentiles. There are some Jews with him that traveled with Peter. And verse 34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them.'" And jumping down to 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that is, Jews, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." And so we see now Gentiles are coming into the body. In fact, we start to see this becomes a large influx of Gentiles begin to believe and are added amongst the disciples. And so we jump now to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now we will cover this in more detail at a later point, but just to summarize, the Jerusalem Council was meeting because of the Gentiles. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, without reading further, what's the problem with that in light of Acts chapter 10, 34 through 47? The uncircumcised Gentiles were saved. They were believed. They were believers. They were saved, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the exact argument that Peter makes. Furthermore, Paul up until the Jerusalem Council has been, and we're going to look at this when we retrace Paul's footsteps, the church at Galatia has already been founded and evangelized and discipled for some time before the Jerusalem Council. And the problem is there are now Jews going in and teaching that unless they're circumcised, they're not actually saved. And then it gets even a little bit further that they must adhere to certain portions of the Mosaic Law. And so, to summarize what's kind of taking place here, they were fine with, yeah, trust in Jesus. He's the Messiah. That's, of course, no argument there. Plus, you know, this, you must be circumcised. Plus, that, you must follow certain elements of the Mosaic Law. Then you will be saved, or then you will be spiritual. And so we're going to cover this when we get into the book of Galatians, when Paul is talking about them already departing from the gospel that he preached, and someone preaching another gospel, which of course he says is not a true gospel. Now, this is something that I think is, of course, it's dressed up differently, but it's the same type of teaching that we see in our day, is it not? In fact, I think Lordship Salvation is the new Galatianism. Because what Lordship Salvation, and that sounds right? Is Jesus Lord? Of course He is. But the problem is, Lordship Salvation teaches that unless you surrender and submit fully to the Lordship of Christ, you cannot or are not saved. Now, what's the problem with that? No one submits to His Lordship perfectly. No one. Not one single person. So who then could be saved? Well, Paul says, thanks be to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Of course, he is Lord. But if you believe, you are saved. And so Paul addresses this issue head on. And he's going to deal with a very crucial period in church history. And I'll admit, I'm thankful that I was not alive and around during this day, because you've got Jews that have spent centuries now entrenched in the Mosaic Law. In fact, they've gone through exiles because they were disobedient to the Mosaic Law. And so there's going to be a little bit of a tight grip on letting some of those things go. And this shift in dispensation, and dispensationalism, it's not a bad word. It just simply means economy. God is, it's like the universe is the household, and God relates and governs His household differently in different periods of time. And that's just a simple observation. It's not superimposed on the text. It's just recognizing that we no longer bring animals for sacrifice. We don't shed the blood of lambs to cover and atone for our sins. That's a dispensation. It's a difference in economy. Now, I want to finish by getting to Paul's life. Now, leading up to the Jerusalem Council, we see the first missionary journey of Paul. Now, tradition says that he's gone on three. Some make an argument for a fourth. But this church, the churches of Galatia, is in the first missionary journey. So first of all, going back to Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Paul. And a lot of these I'm going to kind of just summarize for sake of time. But I trust that you've read these before, and perhaps we'll read them again. But we see Paul was the first, well, not the first, but he was one of the first enemies of the church. And he's probably one of the most successful enemies of the church. Imprisoning Christians, gathering Christians, killing Christians, making life difficult for Christians. And he's trying to, now with permission from the Sanhedrin, to go to Damascus to gather up the Christians there and to continue his work and ministry of trying to essentially exterminate the church from the earth. And what happens, as you well know, is Jesus, on the road to Damascus, confronts Paul, I've been stuck in Peter world. He confronts Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, why does Jesus say that? Because if you are a believer, you are in Christ. So if you persecute a believer in Jesus Christ, you are persecuting Christ himself, because it is his body. And so we see the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9. We see Antioch chapter 11. And of course, as we get into early Galatians, is a lot of biographical information. And so we'll look at these a little more closely in the weeks to come. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, the church at Antioch is probably one of the most significant churches in early Christianity. And I think that the effects of the doctrine and the teaching coming out of Antioch is largely what preserved the correct interpretation during an age where it started to get more and more allegorical. Now, were they perfect? No. But they were adamant on understanding Scripture from a literal hermeneutic. Whereas the school of Alexandria and Egypt started to take on more of an allegorical approach. And that's Augustine, of course, from that school. His works were popularized and it spread like wildfire, and it dominated the Dark Ages until the Reformation. And so we see that he sets up shop in Antioch, and then then he is sent out. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And so then they are sent to Salamis. And I thought I had a map on here. I apologize. I will kind of review this next week, because the map is really helpful to see the trajectory. And so he comes to Paphos, or Paphos, chapters 13, verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" Verse 11, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So if you're looking for evangelism strategies, just call someone the son of the devil and the enemy of all righteousness, and they were sure to come to faith. Now, of course, this is a different time. I don't recommend doing that. But nonetheless, this is a boldness that we see in the Apostle Paul. And he's also speaking filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he comes to Perga, chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, of course, if you're familiar with the account, this is a major issue, and it's a major setback, and it's something that Paul, on the second missionary journey, doesn't want John Mark to come along. Then we come to Antioch, Pisidia. Now, again, I wish I had a map. This is, of course, not the Antioch of Syria, where they were headquartered at, which is, if you're thinking of a map in your head, and I don't know how that's going to look facing you. If you think of a map, Israel's right here. You've got the sea here. Up at the north, as you start to bend westward, Antioch is right there. It's a major hub, essentially, on a major route, which makes it a great place for headquartering and sending off missionaries. And so this is Antioch of Pisidia, which is one of the churches of Galatia. And we see in chapter 13, or let's see. Okay, maybe not. We'll just keep going. No, 13 verse 14. We'll back it up. 13 verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Where did they go into? A synagogue. What is a synagogue? A religious center of worship, right? For Jews. So is there a Jewish presence in Antioch of Pisidia? Apparently. And so this is going to be contextually important as we move forward in the book of Galatians, because I think that because of this Jewish presence, those that didn't believe, or maybe did believe, and caused problems amongst the Gentiles that also believed. And then we come to Iconium, which is another church of Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region. Now, some commentators, if you read a Galatian commentary, they'll talk about the two theories. There's the northern Galatia or the southern Galatia. I think it's worthwhile looking at, but not necessarily for the sake of exposition, because I think the southern theory fits best. Now, the southern Galatia would be, as you might imagine, south, the region south in Asia Minor. And it's a cluster of churches that are referred to as the Church of Galatia. So in Iconium, chapter 13, verse 51, it says, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Now this is kind of foreshadowing, right? That there's going to be some problems for the Gentiles in this church, and perhaps for the Jews in this church, that are welcoming for the Gentiles. And I think that this is part, not the entire, but part of what we see developing into the Galatianism issue, or the Judaizers. Verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles." Then there's Lystra and Derbe, where 14:6 we see they became aware of it, or verse 5, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Notice, everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel. And we see, jumping down to verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium," that would probably be Antioch of Pisidia, "came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Just kind of an amazing account. And then we see Antioch 14, verse 26. "From there they sailed to Antioch." That would most likely be Antioch of Syria, where they started their journey. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so I think these notes come from Jeremy Thomas, and I would tend to agree that a likely date for writing for the book of Galatians is A.D. 49, A.D. 48, possibly, late 48, early 49. And we see in verse 20, it says, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So if you kind of see the flow of things, this is his first missionary journey. He goes to Paphos and he journeys into the territories of Galatia. He's preaching the gospel and making disciples here and there. And then he rounds his trip off and ends up back where he started in Antioch. And he stays there a long time, and it would make sense at that period of time to then write a letter to the disciples, the believers that were there. And I think this is important because I think what we see later on in Paul's ministry emphasis is he will try to stay as long as possible in a place, discipling them hands-on. But there was a lot of hostility on this first missionary journey, and so he's kind of taking the letter approach. And meanwhile, he does revisit these areas on his later missionary journeys, but he's wanting to get some teaching to them as soon as possible. Now, I think that what's interesting, and we're going to kind of deal with this later in the book of Galatians, because there's some timeline issues where commentators are discussing, do the events of Galatians take place before or after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? And I tend to think that it happened before, and that's something, of course, we will look at more closely. And so, again, I apologize for not having a map, but Paul's first missionary journey mostly centered in the region of Galatia. And so, thus, when we come to Galatians chapter 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, and we'll deal with that next week, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, I think the specific churches are Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And I think you could perhaps include Antioch of Pisidia as well. But these are what are referred to as the churches of Galatia. It was at this point in time, there wasn't really a single church. And even when it developed, you know, there's the church of Thessalonica. That whole city had one church. It would be like the church of Denver, which would, as you might imagine, probably be a mess if you tried to organize and facilitate things amongst all of the Christians in Denver. You'd have problems. Sometimes you have problems just in your own church with everyone that you agree with, not to mention people that are going to come from all over the place. But granted, while there were disputes and disagreements in the early church, we have a lot more material to disagree on than they did. And then we come to the Jerusalem 15, Jerusalem Council, and then Antioch 15, or Acts 15, verse 30. And so I take the date that it's before the Jerusalem Council. We'll explain that as we get into more of the book of Galatians. In fact, next week I plan to cover chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, dealing with some of the introductory items that Paul deals with, and then looking a little bit more into detail, because Paul is going to now go on to a biographical explanation as to his apostleship, because that was one of the issues, is there were men that were doubting his apostleship. And he was proving, and that's why he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. In other words, I didn't come from man. In other words, they laid hands on me and sent me out. I didn't come through man in the sense that I was taught by man and trained up by them and then sent out. And he gets into what happened was Jesus taught him. And we're going to look at that. It's kind of one of the things that we don't get a lot of details on, but apparently there's a span of 3 years where Paul is in the wilderness that I think most likely Jesus himself was teaching Paul. And it's something interesting to look at, interesting to consider. Now, I want to close with just kind of giving my outline for the book of Galatians. I think you could break the book of Galatians up into three parts. And I say this is mine, but if I remember right, I think this is Robert Grimacki's outline as well. I think it's a great outline. And so I say it's mine because I agree with it. Not that I necessarily developed it. I might have changed some words. But anyways, the first part is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 21. It's the true gospel defended. And what we see really emphasized in this period is the autobiographical explanation. Because what's significant is if Paul is not an apostle, well, then he could be just another false teacher trying to draw away men after himself. But of course, we know otherwise, that he was called by Christ to fulfill this particular ministry, particularly amongst the Gentiles. And so he goes into a defense of things, proving that it's impossible. I didn't learn even from the apostles in Jerusalem. They didn't teach me anything. They didn't add anything to my understanding. And so what's interesting here is we see God working in Paul over here, God working in Peter and John and the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem. And what we see is there's harmony in what their understanding of the gospel is. And I think that's a powerful evidence, and Paul elaborates on that. The second main division is chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31. This is the true gospel explained, where he's going to go into a doctrinal exposition about the different truths related to the gospel. A lot of it is dealing with, I think, Christian living rather than necessarily the gospel itself, but sanctification truths rather than salvation truths. And then lastly, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 18, the true gospel applied. And we see a lot of application, practical exhortation for spiritual living. That's where we get the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, and then exciting passage at the end dealing with the Israel of God. I'm excited to get to that. Of course, we won't be there for several weeks, but I'll tell you right now that it is not talking about the church. In when he says the Israel of God. Israel, whenever it is mentioned in Scripture, is always referring to Israel. And so that is the book of Galatians. I will go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the work that you did in his life and the work that you want to do in our life. We pray that we would be clear communicators of the gospel, that we would be taught how to live the Christian life appropriately, according to your word, and not the traditions of man. And above all, Father, I pray that if anyone listening to this message doesn't know you, they don't know where they will spend eternity, they don't know if they have eternal life, they don't know what they must do to be saved, I pray that it would be clear to them that if they simply trust in Jesus Christ and his death for their sins on the cross, they have eternal life. And I pray that you would accomplish that work in them and convicting them and showing that need and just overall making it clear. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.